Wonderful. We stand in honor of God's word. Rouse our hearts this morning. It's good. Reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to this church, and we'll begin in verse 11. The he in this text is talking about God providing to the church through Christ. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to, or in order to, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our Father, we thank you for this morning thus far. We thank you for your word that has been preserved through time, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to minister to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's important just to kind of review a bit the last several weeks. We have interrupted a preaching series that was in and through 1 Timothy, and that is our habit, to simply preach through books in their entirety. But we interrupted that particular series because the elders believed that it's important for us to, in our transition of leadership, that it's important for us to think through and be reminded again of what it is that we are as a church. What are we? What are we doing? What do we believe that God has called us to? And so we're investing some sermons explaining and expounding the key words of our mission statement, because we think that our mission statement really does clearly and adequately express what we are doing. And we believe that as a church, we exist for the purpose of proclaiming, preserving, and, as Cliff already told us this morning, and displaying the gospel of Christ. We believe that if we can do that by God's grace, we will be a healthy church. And so that's what we are, that's what we're about. And so we wanted to remind us collectively, what are we doing? And we did that for at least two reasons. First, because being reminded helps us to live according to the mission. Being reminded of what we believe we are here for, what each of us is called to do, it's important for us to be reminded so that we don't lose focus of it. But secondly, because we are looking for a lead pastor, and we want the members and those who aren't members yet to know what we are looking for. We are not, as I've said already in this series, we are not looking for someone to do something very different. In fact, we are not looking for someone to do something different at all. We are looking for someone to pass the baton and continue doing the same things that we have been doing. We believe that what we're doing is valuable as a church. We believe that it's somewhat unique, and I'll explain one of those unique aspects this morning. And so we're looking for someone not to change everything, but to continue it. What are we looking for? Someone to lead in this way. This morning, we are looking at preserving. We've already spent 2 weeks on proclaiming. This is our second week in preserving, and then we'll move on to displaying. What do we mean by that? What do we think those words mean? Let me just review a little bit. Proclaiming. Proclaiming means that we make the gospel known, that we take our chief message that the church has, and the church alone has been given that message. Of all the agencies in the world, there's not another that has this task. It is only the Christian church that has the task and will be about that task of proclaiming the truth of Christ in the gospel. That's what we do. And so through preaching and through teaching of Sunday school and in other forms, we are committed to trusting that God will do through that word what he has promised to do. That in the preaching of that word and in putting our trust in that word, God will do his work in conforming us into the image of Christ and developing in us as a congregation the ability to display to the world the kind of love that he has for us. So each of these parts of that mission statement are very important. This morning we're dealing with the middle one, preserving. What does it mean to preserve the gospel? I don't think that that particular word is self-explanatory. And so let me spend a little bit here just trying to explain it. What do we mean by preserving the gospel? Well, by preserving the gospel, we mean that we are working purposefully in trust of God in his word in order to create ministry partners among ourselves for the purpose of expanding the church's platform, that's true, and also investment in our future. We want the gospel to still be being proclaimed in 10 years and in 20. So the work that we're doing now in investing in ministry partners, gospel partners, in our members and those that attend, what we're seeking to do is to make sure that the gospel is still being preached and proclaimed in the years to come. This is the preserving element. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 for the first time, and there we looked at the responsibility of leaders. Well, this morning, I want to look at this text again, and this time I want to point out for you the responsibilities of the saints. So, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, we've just read it. Churches, or church leaders rather, have been called to established by God to do a certain task. And that task is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it is not the role of elders, and it is not the role of staff to do all of the work of ministry. Now, if we could just stop there and just think about that. I want you to think about other churches that you've been in, and I want you to think about the way that you've basically understood how a church works. And I would guess that most of you, if not really almost all of you, by observation of the American church, that we have learned a different thing. We've learned that the leaders are the ones who do the ministry, and as members, we simply fill in the gaps. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, and we absolutely believe this, that it is the role of the elders to equip the saints for the work that is most necessary for the church to be healthy. So it is not the pastors alone that are to build a healthy church, but the pastors, the elders, pastors, same people, they are to equip the saints to do the work that is necessary for building up the saints, for building up the church. So who does the work of ministry that's most essential? Well, it's a combination of both. Without the equipping, I suspect there'd be a fault in the ministries. But without the members doing the ministry, there is no healthy church. Now, we can have a preaching hall and not do this, but you cannot have a healthy church and avoid what God is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm going to be answering five questions this morning. The first one comes right out of this passage. And so as we look at the passage, I just want to go through the passage step by step, and I want you to see and understand it. This will be kind of the exegesis of it. This is laying it out. What is it actually saying? And then the other four questions that we're going to answer all have to do with what we find here. So the first question is the longest. Let me just give it to you, and we will jump right in. The first question is this: what work exactly are the saints supposed to do? If the elders, the pastors, the teachers are all supposed to be working in order to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, then our question is, what exactly is that work that the saints are to be equipped to do? That's the first question. So here's our answer. First, I want you to see from the passage that the work, which is mentioned in verse 11, is said to produce three results. So let's look at the results and then let's reason backwards. Here's the results. First, the elders are to equip the saints to do the kind of work that builds up the whole church. That's first. Whatever this work is, it builds up the whole. Not just a part, not just individual, but the whole church. So as members then, as members are equipped to do the necessary work, all the members are built up. Not one person cannot possibly build up every person in the body. And when a church is organized that way, you are sure to have lots of people who have lots of needs that one person or even two people or five people cannot get to. So God has not arranged the body so that the elders do all the work. He's arranged the body to equip the body so that as it does the work of ministry, that work builds up everyone. So a team can't do it, but instead God brings individual gifts, and we believe that. Everyone that is here by God's design. God providentially brought you to this place. And what was the purpose of him bringing you here? Well, the purpose of him bringing you here is to do the work of ministry that's necessary so that you and everyone else working together fill every need that's here. That's the first point that we have. The first result is that when the church is equipped in doing every need, not some of the needs, not a few of the needs, all the needs are met. The whole church is built up. That's the first point. Second thing that we learn from this passage is this. The elders are to equip the saints to do the kind of work which will lead to our unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's in verse 13a. So whatever this work is, it's leading to a particular result. And that result is that people are united in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So I think we get a little bit of insight into the work now. We might tend to think in terms of membership care and service, and that's all fine, but compassion ministries, those are included, but I want you to look at what he says. When the church is equipped in doing the work of ministry, building up the church, there will be a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, this has to do with the impartation of knowledge. It has to do with teaching then. The elders and the pastors are working through teaching in order to equip the saints to do something that only learning can produce, and that is being united in the knowledge of the Son of God. The third result is connected. The elders are to equip the saints to do the kind of work which leads them to grow into mature manhood or womanhood. There's maturity. And so I want you to notice that this spiritual maturity has to do with sound doctrinal understanding. That the healthy church knows who God is. A healthy church knows who they are. A healthy church knows who they are in the light of the gospel. That's what a healthy church is. Those ideas come from elders and teachers who are faithfully equipping. But when a people are equipped, they understand and they grow up into maturity. I want you to see that he actually contrasts two different things. He contrasts maturity, that's the goal, with children. This is what keeps us, the work of the elders is what keeps us from being children. And here's the second comparison, is being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so an unhealthy church has its members who are always being tossed to and fro in the midst of their own immaturity. They just simply haven't come to a place where they're settled on who God is, who they are, and what God has called them to. And in the midst of that immaturity, they are being tossed around by every new idea and by every scheme of the devil. Now, the contrast to that is in verse 15. He says, rather, That's contrast. I don't want them to be immature, tossed to and fro by every crazy new idea and every faddish book that comes off the presses and every deceiving word that comes out of the mouth of the devil. Rather, he says, he wants them to be equipped to speak the truth in love. I want you to see that, verse 15. Rather, I want them to be able to speak the truth in love. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking about the members. He's talking about the membership. He's talking about the whole body. He's talking about that same group of people that when they are equipped and faithful and serving, they are responsible chiefly for building up and meeting all of the needs within the body. They're here for a purpose. The elders are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And when they do that, fantastic things happen. And when that is not happening, people stay stuck in a state of immaturity and they're tossed to and fro and they don't know what is true and they're swayed into error of all sorts. So at the heart of this passage, we find how valuable the ministry of proclamation actually is. Proclamation is supposed to bear fruit. And this fruit, as we've seen, is at least three. It builds up the whole body. The saints are equipped and they grow in their understanding and knowledge. The saints are equipped and they grow up into maturity and leave childhood things behind. And they are set in a place where they are secure and stable because they understand, they know, they're confident, and they live in this world as those who truly belong to God. That's what this text is teaching us. And when all of this is happening, it says the whole body is ministering to itself in a way that leads to the display of love. That's the last verse in this passage. When it's all working together, when it's all working properly, when every gift that God brings to us by providence is made and equipped to be confident in the gospel, and they speak the word to each other and keep each other from going astray, so that in the end result of the end results, they build itself up in love. Jesus said in John 13 that the world will know you are my disciples when you have love like this for each other. And we just see in this passage the connection between proclaiming, preserving, and displaying. It's all here. Those of you who have been here for a while, that's why you've heard this text over and over and over again. In every context that we can bring it up, because it says everything that we want to say about what we understand a church is. Church is. A church is healthy when the leaders do what the leaders are called to do and the members gain what the members are supposed to gain and they serve one another accordingly and the whole body is built up in this glorious picture of the church that few of us have experienced in our lives. So what that means is that choosing to remain doctrinally ignorant is out of place for us. It is a place of danger. It is a slippery slope that we do not want to live on. And so Paul wants the elders to instruct the saints in the word so that the ministry of the word works in them and makes them stable, gives them roots, gives them a place to stand. It makes them mature. It makes them like a tree that's maybe tossed by the wind, but it doesn't uproot. Even when we are being challenged by deceitful schemes of others, we have the body that works together in order to give us some security. That's the picture of the church. And that's when we know the church is becoming healthy, when the body is ministering to itself. Not when there's thousands of people coming necessarily, but when those that are coming are growing in their ability to minister to each other in a way that produces maturity, both in the doing and the receiving of that ministry. That's what this text is getting to us. So the church is not being prepared to exist in a hostile world so long as the pastors are the only ones who really understand the gospel. And the church is not being prepared to exist in a hostile culture so long as it's only the pastors who know what life God would have us to live in these circumstances. And So it's absolutely essential that the pastors understand the work and equip the saints so that all of the saints know where they stand in relation to God and the culture and the gospel, and then know what it means to belong. That's the work. So we're asking the text a question. The question is, what is the work of ministry that they are supposed to be prepared for? And the answer, I can give you the answer in one word. This is what we call discipleship. Discipleship. What are the saints supposed to be equipped to do? Discipleship. They are supposed to be, and you are supposed to be, even right now, being encouraged in your discipleship and equipped for discipleship. That's the goal of preaching. See Jesus in a light from the text. See him in a light that challenges and encourages you in your following and encourages you to help someone else follow. So, discipleship is the answer. Now, let me spend just a little bit more time here before we move on. To be a disciple, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, to be a disciple is to be a student. To be a disciple is to be a follower of someone else. A disciple is a learner of their master. A disciple is someone's student. They're followers. They follow their teaching and they follow the model of life. It's contrasted, remember, to immaturity and being easily deceived. But to be a disciple is to be a student who is taking in the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. That's its foundation. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be in a very specific relationship with him, where he is the teacher, we are the student, we are the follower, he is the leader. And elders are to be men who have been given the task of equipping disciples to make disciples. And I want you to see this. We can't go any further until we establish this. I want you to look at a very interesting passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I want you to turn there. At the end of Matthew's gospel, 28th chapter, 19 and 20, right at the end of this, here's Matthew's last words of Jesus. Here it is. All authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's verse 18. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's interesting here in this text, Jesus could have said a lot of things. But here it is. The risen Christ is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and his last words to his disciples, and I want you to hear this. It is not... He is not giving them instructions about how to overthrow Rome. I just want to make note of that. That's not what he's doing. Neither is he giving them instructions about retaliation against them because of the death of Christ. That's not what he's saying. Nor does he say, I want you to just be faithful followers. He says, if you are already my disciples, I want you to make disciples. So I just want you to stop for a minute and think of all the ways so you can understand what it means to be a Christian. Has the obligation of making disciples been placed high on that list? I mean, this is what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Go, because I have all authority, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teach them to obey everything that I've taught them, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and lo, and take notice, he says, I am always going to be with you to the end of the age. This is what you and I are going to do together, Jesus is saying. Here's our cooperative work. This is, as a follower of me, this is what we're going to do. I am going to be present with you all the days of your life. I will never leave you or forsake you. And in the midst of that kind of presence with you, here's what you're going to be about doing. You're going to be about living out the life of disciple in such a way that you make disciples. That's what the calling is. Now, again, have you ever thought that the bare minimum of being a Christian is a disciple maker? And if some of you are saying, no, I've never thought about that, then I have not been clear. Friends, we leave disciple making to someone else all the time. And we'll get to this place later in the message, right at the end, but in case I'm way long and I have to cut something out and put it in here to guarantee that I am going to be long, I'll have to cut it out. But here it is. Look, we make excuses like I don't have time to make disciples. And we make those excuses as if that's a legitimate out. And here's the question. If the essence of being a follower of Jesus is that you are helping other people become a follower of Jesus, how can you possibly be so lame as to say, I don't have time? All right, I want to say that in a way that gets you thinking. Do you really not have time to be a disciple of Jesus? That's the question. All right, moving along before we have to do the whole conflict resolution series that we're doing in Sunday school. And let's just let this speak for itself. Jesus said these words to his disciples before he left. Here's what I want you to do. Make disciples. You can just see him. Amen. Let's pray. Simple message. Super simple. Question two. What is a disciple? Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right there, we say that right there in Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38, right there, that's at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple of Jesus is one who forsakes his life in this world in order to be a follower of Jesus. Now, a couple of qualifiers here. He goes on to say, if you are preoccupied in your following of him, if you are always preoccupied with saving your life, Jesus said you'll end up losing it. But a disciple is one who resolves to follow regardless of where it leads. They are not ones who think that they're wasting their time or their energy in kind of self-protective measures and strategies. And he says, if you're one of those that's not taking your time doing all of that, then you will save your life. And the other qualifier is this. If you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. I mean, he can't be any more clear. To be a disciple of Jesus is a life-changing event. So to be a disciple means to be a follower who simply has in your eyes, in your eye gate, the only focus there is him. He leads, I follow. He speaks, I do. Now I understand that none of us do that perfectly, but that's the goal. That's the calling. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower. To be a follower of Jesus and a follower of his words without any predetermination on how far you will go in your life of applying these words. I think that's helpful. We can spend an awful lot of our time reading the book, but we have already predetermined what I will do, how far I will go, and what applications I will draw. I was blessed beyond measure this last week, met with a dear brother, sincere brother, who is asking the Bible to answer some very crucial questions. And what encouraged me more than I can even tell you is that these were hard questions with potentially really hard consequences. And there wasn't any hindrance in his heart when he's looking into the text. There wasn't any strategy already been formed that I know it can't mean these things because that would be really hard. And he just honestly said, God, teach me. Here's my questions. You answer it. And it blessed me to see someone, a disciple, all in. A disciple's all in. A disciple is, by definition, a follower of Jesus' life and words. You're a Christian, that's who you are. Question three. Well, what is discipleship? If being a disciple is to live a life following Jesus, then discipleship, according to Mark Dever, as he defines it, is the process of helping someone else to follow Jesus more faithfully. That's all it is. It's the process of helping someone else do it. You are a disciple, and you're essentially just being called to help someone else do what you're doing. Discipleship can take on lots of forms. Discipleship can look like counseling. It can look like a Bible study. It can look like friends giving biblical encouragement and challenge to one another as they face a new week. Or it could be having Christian talks, that is, talks about things that matter to Christians, when you're folding clothes or when you're painting a house or participating in a church work day, which, by the way, those that were here yesterday, thank you for serving us. Well, that's what discipleship is. It simply takes on so many forms, but at the heart of it, it's a commitment made by people to help other people become more faithful in their following of Jesus. Now, from the Great Commission, we've already seen, this is the calling of every Christian, and here's what I want to expand. This is the calling of every Christian in your home, in your church, and throughout the nations. Every Christian is called to this glorious enterprise of discipleship, helping someone else grow in the faith that you also confess. Now, discipleship begins the moment God's grace is poured out upon you and brings you to a place of repentance and faith. It's there in that spot that you become a Christian by grace because of the merits of Jesus Christ. But that's not all there is. That's not the end of the, it's not the end of the road. If that was the end of the road, he would just exterminate us all and we would all go into heaven and await the rebuilding of the new heaven and new earth. But that's not the end. In fact, right before the end of his presence on earth, he told us what we should be doing until he comes. Go and make disciples. And as a disciple, you are given this new life, lifelong primary orientation of your life is around this person, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be made new, born again, forgiven of our sins, and we have the new nature within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and begins to lead us in all righteousness and bring us into conviction of the truth. That's how he is steering us. We have this lifelong primary orientation. It's Jesus. He's the center. We live out of that center. We're not the center anymore. That was the old life. Now the new life, it's Christ. And as a disciple, this orientation is absolutely essential. And we do not ever set aside this new primary orientation when we're doing the work of ministry. It is the reason that we do the work of ministry. We work for the good of others out of our chief orientation, and that is because of Christ. Now, it's important, maybe more important than we think. It's not just a fact about life in a fallen world that you and I will commit your time and our efforts to people, and some of them will not appreciate it. That's very important. And when we've invested our time into someone, helping them grow, and through the months, maybe, or years, and walking with them, and they turn on you, maybe blame you for the condition of their life, maybe say some distasteful things about you, and they leave in a huff. And you say, well, I've tried to do discipleship. Either I'm not any good at it, or this is good enough. And if you did it for that person, and maybe you could justify that, but if you're doing it for Christ, then get back at it. There's no one that has ever entered a discipleship relationship that hasn't found it difficult. There's no one that's ever entered into a discipleship relationship that hasn't been burned, if you want to use the word, that way. If there is no more motivation than just the love that I have in my heart for people, you will stop doing that. But if you're doing it for him, then you look around and you find who else you might be able to come alongside. Because that's what Christians do. So, it's a very important question, I think. What's going to motivate you? And my answer to that is Christ. We do the work of discipleship because of Him. Question 4. How do you do it? Well, we can make everything so difficult no one can ever do it. We can make things so difficult no one wants to try. But it's really not that tricky. I think there's at least maybe 4 aspects, maybe 3. I think let's do 4 if we can do it quickly. There is a relationship in discipleship that's known, clear. The word is in that relationship. Accountability is being offered and provided. And prayer. Those are them. I don't think it's possible to be in a relationship with someone with the design of spiritual growth and have present there a relationship that's committed to each other and a commitment to the word and accountability and prayer, and you don't grow. I don't think it's possible. Now, you can do those 4 things in lots of different ways, but I truly believe you can mix and match that any way you want. As long as those 4 ingredients are there, you have everything that's necessary for growth. So, let me just cover this quickly, because we don't have much time. Relationship. I'm going to spend most of the time on this. The New Testament is filled with commands, instructions about how we live in relationship with each other in relation to discipleship. For instance, in Titus chapter 2, older women are instructed to teach the younger women. In 1 Peter chapter 5, elders are to be examples to their flocks. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul was such an example of faithfulness to young Timothy that Paul instructed him in these words, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul puts himself out there as a model. I want you to follow me. That's relationship. You see, to be a disciple who's involved in discipleship means foremost that your life is not a hidden secret. Your life is being shared. That whatever it is that makes you a disciple is being shared with another so that they can learn from you, so that you become kind of a model for them in a very specific kind of relationship in which you are committed to them for their growth. Discipleship is not an event, and discipleship is not a program. And in our culture of individualism, it's important that we point it out. But discipleship is much more personal and relational than that. Discipleship is a lifestyle of sacrifice and inconvenience for the sake of helping others to grow to be more like Jesus. And the only reason you do it is because of Jesus. You don't wait around until your heart is so filled with passion and compassion for someone that then you go up and ask them, "Would you like to get together around the word?" If Jesus is alive, then we have every reason that we need in order to address someone and ask them, "Do you want to get together around the word?" There is an interesting relationship in discipleship in the New Testament. That relationship, as I've already talked about, is a relationship between master and student. But more than that, and more commonly, when Paul uses the word, he uses it in a way that communicates the relationship between parents and children. And Jesus does this at times as well, especially when he's talking about something really particularly important, like in John 13, 33. "Little children, yet in a little while I'll be with you, and you will seek me, and just as I've already told the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And when Jesus pulls his disciples in order to have a conversation like that, it is often that he calls them children. And there's really no difference in their age. I just want you to know that. The thing about that, they're all 32 years old, and he calls them children. Not because he's putting himself necessarily in a position as their parent, but in a discipleship role, that's exactly what he's trying to teach us. When Paul speaks of discipleship, sometimes he calls entire churches his children. Almost 100 times he refers to individuals in that way. using a word for children that isn't normal. It's different. It's a different word. Paul uses it all the time in relationship to discipleship. And he does that in order to show us that discipleship relationship is not mechanical. It is filled with affection. The most natural comparison is parent and child. And because that's the most natural comparison, then we should understand what that means for families. The most natural place that you see what it takes to do discipleship well is found when parents are engaged in that process. And then for the rest of us who are watching that, we understand what it takes in order for us to disciple someone else. That it begins with a relationship, a committed relationship. And I think that that only makes sense because when people understand your commitment to them, it opens their ears to hear you. That is the lesson of history. Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Spurgeon all talked about their commitment in seeing and spending time with people as a part of their preaching ministry. Because that commitment, that knowledge opens their ears to hear. That's the relationship. There's a commitment there. It's a commitment to be inconvenienced. It's a commitment to be sacrificial. It is a commitment to help someone become a better follower of Jesus. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do it through the Word, and I don't have time to go through all this, but listen, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, it's Him, it's Jesus that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. That's His goal of ministry. That's the goal of discipleship. The Word is central. We gather around it. We trust it to do its work. We press each other to believe it. We ask hard questions of it. We read a passage, and one of the questions we ask each other is, what in the last week or two in your life has demonstrated that you're having a difficult time believing what we just read? That's how you're helping people. There's accountability. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is the role of a church to encourage the church. It is the role of the church to watch each other's lives. We already talked about this morning in Sunday school, but not all of you were there. The question, am I my brother's keeper, is answered by the Christian in the affirmative. Yes. There's accountability, structure to the relationship, and there's also prayer. Prayer is the mechanism by which we commune with God in fellowship. It is one of the assumed habits of every Christian, the Word of God and prayer. It is through prayer that we relate to God out of the heart. We're called to pray for one another in difficult times. We call out to God for the help of each other. We lift each other up by mentioning them before the Lord for His aid, for His help, for His mercy, for His grace, that He might arrest them, that He might bring them to Himself with faith. And so prayer becomes one of the chief tools in the discipler's toolbox. We pray for each other to do what only God can do, to give spiritual life and growth. As I said, I personally don't believe that you can put those four things together in any form and not have everything that's necessary for spiritual growth. Don't make discipleship so hard. All right, close with this. What keeps us from this work? Well, one of them is, as we've already talked about, a confusion, a complete confusion, a deception, really, about what the role of the Christian is in the local church. A deception that makes us think that it's the pastor or maybe the pastors, the elders that are all responsible for making disciples. But honestly, I can make a case for you this morning that the Bible doesn't even say that that's their job. They do it as models. But who's told to do the work are the members under their care. Secondly, as we've already talked about, there's this matter of time. We struggle to believe that meeting with people around the Word and giving accountability in prayer is the best thing for us to do with our time. And yet, we have to consider what we've learned this morning in the Great Commission. To be a disciple is one who makes disciples. So, on the issue of time, I would simply give you this challenge. Do you sincerely not have time to do the very thing Jesus told you to do? Or should you restructure some of your priorities so that you have time to do that singular thing that he's called you to? On the issue of time, that's the challenge. Notice I did not say you do have time. I know a lot of you, some of you I really don't think you do have time. And so some of you need to give up some other things so that you do have time. I don't want to stand before the Lord and let him know all the things I did that kept me from making disciples when that's the very thing he told me to do. And he promised me he would never leave me or forsake me. He would be present with me along the way while I was doing that work. That's how essential it is to a healthy church. I think it also challenges our consumerism, doesn't it, of churches? We are consumers as Americans. We have been made to think as consumers. We come into churches. We evaluate them in terms of what I can get from it. We look at senior pastors and we look at them and we say, all right, does he give me what I want in the way that I want it? And if he leaves, am I going to leave and find it somewhere else? Or am I more committed to the work here? Consumerism undercuts everything that we're doing in gospel ministry. Because a group of consumers is not what we're trying to build. We're trying to build a group, a church, a healthy church filled with committed members. And part of that membership process is forego and forsake all of your inclinations of being a consumer, looking around and saying, what do you offer me? It's kind of like, ask not what your... How's that go? Churchill's statement. How's Churchill's statement? Probably the only thing you know that Winston Churchill said. What is it that you know? No, it's not Churchill. Who is it? Who said that? Kennedy said it. You don't even know what Churchill said. Yeah, not... Ask not what your church can do for you, but rather ask what you can be doing as part of the church. That's what he meant to say. All right, last thing. What keeps us from it? Well, you realize that I have no inspiration to say this, but this is my observation. I think we'd rather have superficial relationships, frankly. I think Facebook works because that's what we prefer. And I think Facebook's going to be doomed just like the thing that was before it. And something else will arise. And we will support that too. Because that's what we want. Not inspired. I'll be gone in 8 weeks. But I still think it's true. I just don't think we want to put that kind of time into it. I think we want the church to be easy. And it's not. I think we want discipleship to be easy, and it's not. But when Jesus calls us out of darkness and brings us into his glorious light, he does that out of love for us. And he gives to us, he bequeaths to us. He gives to us as an act of his grace the most glorious way to live the human life. All right, I've got lots of questions that we don't have time for, but think about them. I wonder how many of you have been discipled. I've been pastoring here for 17 years, and in 17 years, I would say in the last couple, I finally run into a group of people, quite a few actually of you, who actually could say, no, I was discipled. But most of the people 50 and up, never. No one ever sat with us. No one ever gave that kind of accountability. No one ever forced us to take the word and apply it to our lives. No one ever was praying for us in that way. No one ever committed to us that way. Now, that's true, but it doesn't keep us from being able to do it. But it is true. So what keeps you from discipling someone? Inconvenience? Yeah, it's true. What we're talking about, though, is that is at the very essence of what Jesus wants us to do. It's what he wants you to do as individuals. It's what he wants us to do as a church. That's the call. It's the whole program. Everything that happens in this church should be designed in order to make that happen. In the home, in the church, and in the world. That's the goal. So what keeps you from it? Think about this week. Think about who is it that you could, just look around the congregation, who is it that you could invite to coffee and maybe use one of the books that we have in the bookstall, a little Bible study, get into the word together in a safe way. No one has to be the teacher and the master teacher and have all the answers. Why don't you dig into the word together? Use some tool like we have out there. The ESV or the Crossway Bible studies are fantastic, and I've seen some of you using them, but they're excellent. It's an excellent tool. Or why don't you just get together and ask someone, would you like to get together and read the Gospel of Mark together over the next, say, 4 weeks? And you order a coffee, and you read the book, and you talk about what that means, and you pray for each other, and you get to know each other. And that's what Jesus called us to. It's really that simple. Or maybe in a less formal sense, you have people over for dinner and you ask each other, what part of the word is God using in your life? And you share that and you pray for each other. And that's a glorious moment. And that's called discipleship. I'm going to close with that. What keeps you from simply asking someone to be in a relationship with you like that? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity that you've given to us in Ephesians. And when we stop and look at what that is really saying, it's pretty clear. When we look at the Great Commission, it's pretty simple what you want us to be doing. And so, Father, I pray for your church that meets here, Grace Church. And I pray, Lord, as we've been thinking about this now for the last several minutes, that you administer to our hearts. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of every false idea and false reason that we have given as to why we are not engaged in that process. I pray for fathers and mothers who have not been engaged in that process in their homes. And I pray for them that you would rescue them from all forms of thinking that kept them from it and allow them to see the simplicity and the value of their actions. And I pray for every one of us that we would, whatever the excuse is, that we would forsake it, that we might be people engaged in the process of preserving the gospel in our generation for generations to come, that they too might know Christ. And so, Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.